This is John Walden, 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and the 1st verse. This second epistle, beloved, you notice how many times the Apostle Peter calls the Lord's people beloved. Peter learned the hard way, you know, that the only thing that really counts is love. The Lord Jesus asked him, "Do you really love me? If you love me, then take care of my sheep and my lambs." And Peter does love the Lord, and so he's doing all he can for those whom he calls beloved. Beloved, I now write unto you in both which I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. Now they'd heard many wonderful truths, but Peter was very anxious to see that these things were preserved to them. He wanted them to know the truth. That's why he said the hard things in chapter 2. And in contrast to the impure minds of these false teachers in chapter 2, he recognizes that God's people have pure minds. That is, minds that have been cleansed by the Word of God. That's the only way you could possibly have a pure mind. The action of the truth of God on your mind will cleanse it, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken afore by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. In the Old Testament, God gave his word through what are called here the holy prophets. We saw earlier in this epistle that the truths that were given then were given to them because the Holy Spirit spake through these men. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the end of chapter 1 says. Not only did God speak through the holy prophets in the Old Testament, but through the apostles of the Lord and Savior in the New Testament. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Two things I want you to notice about these people. The last days here, of course, referring to the same time about which Paul and John wrote. We know what to expect in the last days. We have our eyes open. One of them is that many men will be scoffers. Now, it's one thing to have honest doubt about the Word of God, and if you have, the Word of God has the answers, and any Christian ought to patiently help you to find those answers. But when you begin to scoff at the Word of God, you put yourself in the class of these wicked people, and the Lord says they are walking after their own lusts. You see, unbelief is willful. I was saying to a young man a while back, "You don't dare to believe the Bible." He said, "What do you mean by that?" "Why," I said, "if you believe the Bible, you couldn't go on living the kind of life you are. You don't dare to believe the Bible. You committed yourself to this way of life. This is the way you want to live. And you know that the Bible condemns it." And so it is. The scoffers are people who love their own lusts, and they just simply don't want the Lord to come. So they say, "Where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Is this true?" Why, anyone who has ever read any history at all knows that it isn't true. Of course, things haven't continued as they were. This statement is patently false, and the next verse proves that it is, because he says, "This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." When did this happen? It happened in the days of Noah. I think you would have a hard time finding an honest geologist today who wouldn't admit that there has been some kind of world deluge. He may explain it otherwise than is taught in the 6th and 7th and 8th chapters of Genesis. But that's because he chooses not to believe the Bible accord, the record. He must know that these things are true. He must know that God has brought upon this world a flood. Now, God tells us why he brought it. He brought it because of the evil of that day. If the world was so evil that God had to bring judgment upon it, only sparing 8 people, only those who would go into the ark, what do you expect when the world is becoming so wicked again? Well, the Lord Jesus said, "As the days of Noah, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be." And I think you would have to be pretty blind not to see that we're living in that kind of days again. Now, God spared 8 people through a very simple method of salvation. He provided an ark so that they could get in this ark, and the storm fell on the ark instead of on the people, and they were spared. God has sent his Son so that you can put your trust in him, and the judgment fell on him so that you and I can be spared. It's just that simple. Now, verses 7 to 9 contrast the world that was overflowed with water and perished with the present condition and its future judgment. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Another version says, the heavens and the earth are now stored with fire. How did God destroy the world in Noah's day? By water. How's he going to destroy it in a future day? By fire. When I was a boy, I had a teacher who made fun of the third chapter of 2 Peter. He said, well, those stupid people that wrote that book thought that it was possible to melt the whole world. He said, we know now that there are many elements which cannot be melted. He didn't even know all the elements that existed. They've added to the number considerably since I was in school. I think when I first began to study science, there were 89 elements. And then 91, and then 93, and I don't know how many at the latest count. But we know something now we didn't know then. It's quite possible to melt any element. And we've already done it with the atomic bomb, nuclear fission. Nobody laughs anymore at the statement in 2 Peter 3 that God is going to melt the elements with fervent heat. God says he's going to, and he is going to. Now the same word of God that held back the flood now holds back the fire. Verse 8 tells us that we should not be ignorant. This is one of seven places in the New Testament that God says that he does not want his people to be ignorant. I'm afraid we're very ignorant of all seven of these things. One of them is that time counts for nothing where God lives. Now, don't use verse 8 as a kind of a metric system for measuring time and say every time you read one day, that means 1,000 years, or every time you read 1,000 years, you count one day. What he's simply saying is that one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. That where God lives, there are no clocks nor calendars, and he does not count time as we do. What seems to you to be a very long delay may not seem to God to be long at all. And what seems to you to happen very suddenly, from where God sits, he sees the whole thing. He knows that this is what must be, and this is the way it comes. Now, he tells us the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. His promise, verse 9, as some men count slackness. We say that God promised a long time ago that his Son would come back and judge this world and set up his kingdom. And 2,000 years have gone by, almost 2,000 years, since the Lord Jesus returned to heaven. And because 2,000 years have gone by, that shows that God has forgotten all about his promise. Now, that kind of obtuse reasoning shows that we know nothing at all about the way God thinks. First of all, if you remember that 1,000 years is like a day in his sight, then he only went away day before yesterday, and you could hardly call that a long delay. How do you decide how long is long? Well, you have your own standard. Your standard is that man is put here for 70 years, possibly 80. So anything longer than that is a long time. But you see, during the antediluvian period, people lived on this earth for 1,000 years. And they wouldn't have said that this is very long. They would have looked back to the time when some of their own family had told them about the beginning of this present time in which we live, these 2 millenniums since the Lord Jesus came and went back to heaven. No, God is not slack, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I can tell you why God hasn't sent his Son back again. I can tell you why Christ hasn't returned again. This verse gives us the answer right here, because God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, the Lord tells us that he has no pleasure. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God desireth not the death of any person. God doesn't want anyone to be lost. It's God's will that all should come to repentance, all should come to salvation. Repentance is the acknowledging that we are wrong and you will never be saved until you repent. Now, this is not to say that you have to pray a hat full of tears. This is not to say that you have to be sorry to a certain degree. It's simply that God is saying that you must acknowledge that you are wrong. These are the hardest words in the English language to say and mean them. I'm wrong. But you must say it if God is ever to save you. And we are wrong. We were born wrong. We have lived wrong. Our thoughts about God are wrong. Our thoughts about ourselves are wrong. But when we turn to the Bible and see that God loves us in spite of our sinfulness, that Christ died for us and rose again, and that salvation is offered as a free gift, and we adjust our thinking to the Word of God, we are willing to believe what God says. We are willing to receive Christ as our Savior. Then we are thankful to God that He has been so long-suffering that He waited long enough to let us inside the door. Are you inside yet? If you are, brother and sister, remember the Lord is coming back in spite of the scoffers. Father, bless thy word to us. Save those who are still in their sins, we pray, and help thy dear children to be looking and longing for the return of our Savior. We ask it in His name. Amen.